We're continuing Colossians chapter 3 this morning, if you'll turn there with me. We've been looking at chapter 3 where Paul is reminding the believers that he's writing to here of their former lives, of their life, how their life was lived before their coming to faith in Christ. And I was reminded that every saint has a past, doesn't he? All of us who are saints in Christ, we have a past. Some of it more interesting than others. But that's a wonderful thing about God. He's that one who can restore the years that the locusts have eaten away. He's the God of new beginnings, isn't he? He's the God of restoration. And I'm thankful for that. And so he's talking to them about how they used to live, and he's reminding them of the great change that's taken place in their life since they came to faith in Christ. Their very spirits have been made alive in Christ. They've been changed from the inside out. And Paul gives us two lists here, one in verse 5 and the other in verse 8. And we talked about those things, such as immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and the way that they just simply live this that kind of a life. And in verse 7, he talks about that. In them you also once walked when you were living in them. That was just a course of life. That's how we used to live before coming to faith in Christ. And then in verse 8, he talks about the malady of the tongue, the sin that is possible through our speech, and how that we're given to anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech. Without the Holy Spirit guarding and guiding us, I thought about what David said, Lord, set a watch over my mouth, a guard over my lips. Why did he ask for that? So that he wouldn't speak things that were not a blessing to those who would hear them. And Paul talks about that, how they were caught up in their anger and their wrath and malice, those things. And there was nothing really wrong with lying to someone, because that's just who you were before coming to faith in Christ. In verse 9, he talks about that. Don't lie to each other. Why? Because we as believers are to speak the truth in love to one another. There's no longer any room or any need for that. We can square to our own hurt as Christians, can't we? We can let our yes be yes and our no be no. And we can stand with that. And expect God to bless us as we honor Him. And I think that's a wonderful consideration to think about. Now, those are things that they used to do, but that's no longer the case. You see, they've been raised up with Christ. And because of resurrection with Him, they're now seeking the things that are above, not the things that are on the earth. Their entire perspective has changed. Where they were once self-centered, living for themselves, doing whatever it took to get by and to benefit from others in any way they could, now they find their life centered on Christ, that one who gave himself up for us, for all of us who belong to him. And he has supernaturally made us alive together. God the Father has done that for us. And we're made alive in Christ. And so instead of setting their minds on things of earth, they are now setting their minds, actively doing this, on the things that are above. They no longer are concerned with what's in this for me. But they're saying, how can I please you, Father? How can I serve you by serving others? And everything's changed. They've died. Their lives are now hidden with Christ in God. If you don't have that verse highlighted, you need to highlight. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. What an incredible place to be as one who's trusting Christ. There's not a safer place than that. I was looking at the news feed this week of this volcano that's erupting in Chile. Somewhere down there, incredible volcano. And I thought, God, there's your handiwork. Just look at that. I mean, tons and tons of material gushing out of the earth and into the atmosphere. Everybody's looking on in awe. I see God's hand in that. And nature's works declare his power and his greatness and his majesty. And we're reminded that this life is temporary at best, and we ought to cling to Christ with everything we have. So I'd like to read again this morning, beginning in verse 9, if you will, and read down through verse 11 as we look at a few things together this morning. Paul writes in verse 9, he says, "Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and have put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all." Let's pray together once more. Father, we ask today that as we take time to look into your word, that you would touch our hearts. You would give us understanding that, Lord, we would be open before you, that we would take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ as we listen to the word this morning. Father, pray that you would touch my heart, that I might speak the truth in love, that I might speak clearly, and might give active and accurate description of your word as we speak together today. Thank you, Father, for Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. I remember some years ago, and it was one of those days in Southeast Texas where it was cold and rainy, and I was wearing my canvas duster that I hunt in and carry around in. I had my old Stetson hat on, and I stopped by Walmart to pick something up on the way home. And it was back, I'll tell you how long ago it was, still wrote checks, and that was a while ago. So I was standing at the line, I was writing, filling out my check to pay for whatever I was going to get, and I'm standing there, I'm dripping wet, you know, from being outside, and my hat and my duster on, and the lady looks at my check, she says, "Bundick, huh?" I said, "Yes, ma'am." She said, "You wouldn't be that preacher, Bundick, would you?" I said, "Well, yes, ma'am, I am." She said, "Well, you don't look like no preacher." And I didn't know whether that was a compliment or not. I wasn't quite sure. But by this time, everyone around me is listening to the conversation, you know, of course. And so I asked her, I said, "Well, if you don't mind me asking, just how is it a preacher supposed to look?" And she stammered a bit. She went, "Well, you know what they're supposed to look like." I was thinking about that as I read these verses here, where Paul's talking about putting things off and putting things on. You know, we put a lot of stock in how we look and how we appear, don't we? Most of us today are dressed in here today as we have the clothes on that we have on. For some reason, something motivated us to dress ourselves as we're dressed today, didn't it? Might have been fashion. Might have been that's the only thing you had clean to wear this morning. It might have been something you didn't have to iron. You were able to get out of the dryer. Whatever reason. But we are, now we men, not as particular as you women folk are, but we do care about how we look most of the time. Well, some of the time, I put it that way. But we're very concerned about that, aren't we? And outward appearance is very important to almost all of us. It really is, how we dress. And we're getting a new office out at the plant. And one of the things that they put out was that all of us guys are going over there, and the girls, we're going to have to wear shirts with collars now. And everybody's angry about that. Of course, I wear long sleeves every day anyway, so it doesn't bother me. But some folks are pretty upset. But it's important to the business world that you look a particular way when you're doing business for your company. And so we placed a lot of stock. We placed a lot of importance on how people dress. We can look at someone in the airport. We can say, "Well, that guy's got a military uniform on. He just got back from Iraq or Afghanistan or from wherever. He's a soldier." We look at our police officer and say, "Well, there's a policeman. He's dressed accordingly." You look at a welder, you can go out on the job site where I work and you can spot the welders. They all got creases in their shirts and their jeans, and they got those hats with the crease that match their shirt, and that they just look the part, you know. And I thought about engineers, I thought about Doug. I said, "Well, I'm not sure what that looked like. I'd have to see what he's writing down to see what he was. What are you doing?" But for the most part, you know, we have a certain way that we expect other people to look, don't we? And that was the reaction to the lady with me in Walmart there. And that's the thought that Paul is giving us here, that as believers, the world has a right to look at us and expect us to be living in a certain way, don't they? The world looks at us, the world looks at Sam, and he says, "Well, Sam's a Christian, Sam's a pastor, so I would expect Sam to act this way." And so I think that's interesting, and I think it's an important part of the Christian life. Sometimes we don't really think about that, how the world looks at us. You know, it is true man looks on the outward appearance. We know, and we kind of tend sometimes to not worry about that. We say, "Well, God looks on the heart." That's not all that matters. Because man looks on the outward appearance, we need to be careful that we walk circumspectly before the world. That we walk in a manner that's worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's called us to what? To holiness, to salvation, to righteousness, to sanctification. And so Paul would have his readers understand that as Christians, they were to dress themselves in a physical way, I think. Peter talks about that, about dress, and we talked about that when we looked through Peter's epistles. But especially in a very spiritual sense, to dress in accordance with their new identity in Jesus Christ. If they truly belong to Christ, their actions, how they dress them, how they appear to the world, will show who they truly are. And he wants them to be reminded that they've died with Christ, they've been resurrected with Christ, they've been given new life with Christ. And because of this new relationship with Christ, they had a two-sided obligation, if you will. There was first and foremost the obligation to put aside the old man. He talks about that in verse 9, and we looked at that some last week. We're to lay aside the old self with its evil practices. We're to no longer practice those things that we once perhaps even enjoyed. And we're to do that. And so, because we've died with Christ, because of our new life in Him, and so in a negative sense, they're to put off the old man and the garments that symbolize their old way of life. They were to no longer live a life of sin. They were to avoid immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire. They were to avoid speaking in a way that didn't please the Lord and didn't edify other men and women who heard them speak. See, that old way of life had been taken away by God's grace. Paul very clearly points this out back in verse 5. He makes it very clear that things have changed. And he gives the negative side from about verse 5 down through the first part of verse 9. And then here in the beginning, in the middle of verse 9, and continuing down through verse 11, we find Paul giving us a bit of the transition between these two lifestyles. Something has happened, hasn't it? Something has changed. Because he's going to talk, beginning in verse 12, he's going to talk about now how we're to look as Christians. What ought to be evident in our lives if we are those who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ. And he wants us to understand that this transition that has taken place from where we were those who did things that were evil to those who now put on a heart of compassion, who act out of kindness, who are humble in their action, who are gentle and patient with each other, what's the difference? What made the difference? How was I able to go from one to the other? It's because of who I am in Christ, you see. It's because of what God has done for me through Christ. That is now who I am. That is a reality of who I am in Christ. You know, the first time we looked at the first part of verse 9, we made note of the definition there. Paul says there, he says, do not lie to one another since you've laid aside the old self with this evil practice. We talked about that thought there, laid aside. And we talked about how that it means to wholly put off from oneself whatever it is you want to get rid of. To wholly put it off, to take it completely off and put it away from yourself. And we notice in our first look there that Paul considers the laying aside of the old man on the part of the believers to be an accomplished fact. So he said, he speaks about it in the past tense, doesn't he? He says, since you laid aside, you've already done this. As a believer, you've laid aside that old person and its evil practices. You see, that's important because they're attached to that old self. Lay all that aside. We've taken it off. We've put it aside. Because we have this new life we have in Christ. The old man had already been laid aside. They had already wholly put off the old man from themselves by God's grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think it's important, again, that we understand the terms that Paul is using here. Who is this old self? Do not lie to one another since you've laid aside the old self with its evil practices. Who is that? What old self is he talking about? Then he says in verse 10, having put on the new self. Well, what exactly is the new self? Well, how do we define these terms that Paul is using here? Why is it important that we define them in the way that he has? And he addresses the actions here. You'll notice again in the past tense, he says since. The old man had already been laid aside. They'd already done that. They put him away. And now he talks about the relationship between the old self and the new self. What exactly does the Bible have to say about these two different creatures? You know, there's a lot of talk about living lives in Christ, how we're to do that. There's a lot of things going on. One of the popular notions that we often hear is that at salvation, the believer receives this new self, this new man, but they keep the old self. The old man's still around, still hanging around. So with the idea of salvation, when you think at it from that point of view, salvation becomes an addition rather than a transformation. Now, which do we have? Has the new man just been added to our old man? Now we've got two men? Or has there been a transformation to where one has died, one has been removed, and the other's taken his place? We've died in Christ, haven't we? We're buried with him in the likeness of his death, right? We're raised in the likeness of his resurrection. And those who hold this idea argue that this is what causes the struggle between the old man and the new man. That struggle that makes the Christian life so difficult because you've got two people in there now fighting. And how many times, I remember seeing it years ago, the old Indian story about the young Indian brave who comes and talks to his grandfather, the wise, aged Indian chief, and he says, Grandfather, I have these two wolves fighting in me, and what does that mean? And the grandfather wisely says, well, that's good and evil. fighting in you, trying to gain dominion over the other. And he says, well, how do I decide who wins? He says, the one you feed. And they say, oh, that's neat. That sounds good. But that's not what the Bible has to say about those things. The old man's dead. Now, I'm starving sin, but the old man's dead, you see. I'm to be actively killing sin in my life because that still is at work in my flesh, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But is such a view of that, is that truly what the Bible has to say? And I think it's important for us to understand this truth because we find that the Bible tells us that at the moment of our salvation, the old self, the old man, our former self is done away with. That's what the Bible tells us. Paul is very clear about that in several places in Scripture. He writes to the Corinthian church, he says, if any man is in Christ, he's what? A new creature. The old things have done what? They passed away. Behold, new things have come. So I don't have that old man. He's dead. He's been crucified with Christ. He's been nailed to the cross. He says that again in Romans, the letter he writes to the Roman church. He says, our old self was crucified with him, that being Christ, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. And Paul goes on to say, because the one who's died is freed from sin, right? So if we died with Christ, sin is no longer to be our slave master. Because now we've been made alive to Christ. Now we become slaves to righteousness. Now we want to do these things that he's going to talk about beginning in verse 12. So the Bible clearly tells us that salvation is a transformation. It's not merely an addition of another self. The old self is gone. It's been replaced by the new self. I came across a quote by a man named Linsky. He writes in his commentary on Colossians, says this, the old man is not converted, he cannot be. He is not renewed, he cannot be. He can only be replaced by the new man. The old is past, the new has come. Now we talk about conversion, we talk about this change in our hearts, and that is certainly true. Our old heart of stone has been taken out of us. I think that's interesting to notice that God says, I'm going to take that heart out. I'm going to put in a heart of flesh that beats for me. He didn't say, I'm going to scoot that stony heart over. I'm going to put a fleshy heart in, and they're going to fight and try to see who's going to beat for whom. He doesn't say that, does he? He takes it out of us. Isn't that a wonderful thing to consider, the power of God in our lives? God doesn't say, be holy, and leave us to our own devices, does he? He says, I'm going to put my spirit in you. I'm going to impute you with the righteousness of God in Christ. I'm going to give you new life, such that you've never experienced before. So how does the Bible describe, or how does the Bible define the old self? The old self is seen as that unregenerate self, the former nature, the former manner of existence of the individual who existed in Adam. And this is important for us to understand. There are two groups of people in all the world. Ultimately, we talk about three groups. So there are the sheep, the lost sheep, and then there are the goats. And that's true. We talk about those things. But ultimately, it comes down to those who are in Christ and those who are in Adam. Now, we all start out in Adam, don't we? Because Adam is our father. He's the father of the human race. And I was thinking about this as I was looking at this passage this week and considering the implications of being in Christ or being in Adam and how important it is for us to understand that, how important for us to understand and believe the Genesis record. Because if we don't believe God created the heavens and the earth, as he states in Genesis, if we don't believe that he created Adam and Eve, then it's pointless to try to understand who we are in Adam as opposed to who we can be or should be in Christ, you see. So we either believe all the Bible from the front cover to the back cover, or we can't, you know, we're just hopelessly lost and confused. And so he tells us there that this old self as seen as that which is unregenerate, this person who existed before coming to faith in Christ. This is the man or the woman. I want you to understand, ladies, that when I talk about mankind, I talk about men or man. I'm talking about humankind. I'm not saying that to men and thinking you women are second rate or anything like that. I know better than that. We're all fellow heirs, joint heirs with Christ. But the Bible tells us that when we existed in Adam, that man or that woman whose old, sinful, wretched, and depraved self was being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. We find that in Ephesians chapter 4. We've been looking at that in our corporate scripture reading. And it's this creature that has been replaced by the new creation in Christ. If we could argue that the believer has both an old self and a new self at the same time, we would have to believe that the soul of the believer half regenerate, half unregenerate, if that were to be the case. But we find that we've been regenerated in Christ, haven't we? Not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. That's who we are in Christ. That's what God has given us. And we know as we look at Scripture, Paul's already talked about this back in chapter 2, that we as believers have been made complete in Christ. Now, we're not full grown when we're born again, but we are complete. We've talked about the distinction between the two. This new self, this new man, this new creation in Jesus Christ is the reason why there's no longer any condemnation for those of us who are in Christ. You see, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has actively, present tense, set us free from the law of sin and death. But what the law could not do, weak as it was in the flesh, God did, sending his own sin in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. And why did he do that? So that we might walk by the Spirit and not by the flesh. You see, it's by his doing. I love that scripture out of 1 Corinthians. It's by his doing that we're in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. God has graciously moved on our hearts and our lives and our minds and given us a new creation in Christ. The believer has been born again of the Spirit of God, and as such, we are sons and daughters of God. What an incredible position to find ourselves in. Sons and daughters of God. Now, that's what the Bible says about it. I'm not making that up. You don't have to say, well, I hope he's right. You can look in there and see. And that's the wonderful truth of Scripture. You don't have to depend on me for the accuracy of Scripture. You can look for yourself. And we're going to talk about that in a minute as well. According to Scripture, all men are either in Christ or they're in Adam. Adam being the father of the human race, there's no middle ground. We're one or the other. Well, let's look back to Romans chapter 5. I'm going to read a passage out of there. Romans chapter 5, where Paul addresses this very important truth. Look with me beginning in verse 12. I'm just going to read a passage. I'm not going to comment on it much, but just look at it, and I would suggest and I would encourage you to go back later and just look at this passage and see what it says, and you can pick it apart, and you can look and see what the Scripture says about who we are in Christ and who we have been in Adam. Therefore, verse 12 says, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so that death spread to all men because all sinned, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed when there was no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of Adam's offense, who is the type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, that being Adam, death reigned through the one, so much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgressor there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. And so we see there's definitely two classes of folks, the ones who are in Adam, the ones who are in Christ. And we see that sin entered the world through Adam. And you can talk about the alls there and the many, and that's an interesting study in itself. But we have unequivocal proof that because of Adam's sin, everyone who's been born since then has been born spiritually dead. And it takes an act of the Spirit of God on our lives to make us alive in Christ. And so we're clearly shown here that it was through Adam, the father of all the human race, that sin and death entered into the world. And we're also shown very clearly that it's through Christ that grace and righteousness came to fallen man. It's only as God has moved through the Lord Jesus that the curse is broken. Adam disobeyed, sin and death resulted. Christ obeyed, life and peace and holiness were the result of that. And just as it's impossible to be in Adam and in Christ, so it's impossible to be have an old man and a new man. They're separate because of the work that God has done. The old has passed away. Those who are in Christ are new creations, new creatures. So the question arises, doesn't it? Well, then why do believers still sin? If that's true, if the old man's been done away with, if he's gone, if he's been laid aside, how is it we're so affected by sin? Why is it that sometimes we get caught up in these very things that Paul mentions here? Do we have to guard against immorality after coming to faith in Christ? Certainly we do. Is impurity something we have to watch out for? Certainly it is. Do I have to be careful not to become angry? Certainly I do. I have to be careful not to slander someone or use abusive speech because I get hot-headed or whatever? Certainly I must. We have found here in Colossians as well as other places in Scripture that it's because this new self that we have been given by God's grace through salvation, through the process of regeneration, spiritual regeneration, this new self still lives in this old fleshly body. I mean, I'm the spirit in me that's been made alive in Christ that loves God, it's trapped inside this body that likes these other things. And we're constantly dealing with that. And so we're constantly contending with the flesh, with our old desires. You can read Romans chapter 7 and get a pretty good idea of the struggle there. And that's a good book to read, good chapter to read there. But we find as Paul talks there, he talks about that this inner man loves the things of God. If we're born again, the new man that who lives inside of us now loves the things of God, loves God, responds to God moving in their life by the power of the Holy Spirit. But there's constant conflict, isn't there? The spirit truly is willing, but the flesh is what? Weak. And we struggle against the flesh. So are the ascetics correct when they tell us that the flesh is evil, that it must be beaten into submission? Absolutely not. I like what D. Martin Lloyd-Jones says. I like his commentary on Romans. It's a very good read, and he's one of those guys I can read and understand for the most part, which I like him. I like Pink. But he said this. He said, the flesh does not mean the body in and of itself, but it does mean the body as it is being used and tyrannized over by sin and evil. It is the body as sin dwells in it during this earthly life. So we're going to deal with, we're going to contend with the flesh as long as we're in this body. And it gives me new insight into why Paul was longing to be with the Lord and to be absent from the body. I mean, he'd worked hard, hadn't he? He had on his body the marks of his service to Christ. And he was ready to be at rest, to be true at the rest that's been promised to all the believers here in Christ. So we readily admit that being in the flesh in this life can be difficult at times. It's a challenge. Because without the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, without him moving and directing our lives, the flesh easily attempts to resurrect these old desires. And it parades around in front of us. We're all susceptible to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. And as long as we're human, as long as we live in this human body, we're going to be affected by those things. And any sin in your life will fall into one of those categories. That's just the nature of things. And it's this presence of our unredeemed flesh that causes us, well, Paul says, we groan within ourselves. We're waiting eagerly for our full adoption of sons, the redemption of our body. There's a day coming, brothers and sisters. We will no longer have to deal with this body. And I know it saddens us when we lose a loved one. I was talking to a good friend of mine yesterday about that. She was talking about the loss of her father and how that she missed him. I said, well, I miss my dad every day. My dad's been gone 15 years. He's with the Lord. But for me to wish him back to this place, that's insanity. Now, to long to be where he is, that's a good thing. And we know, all of us are certain of the truth that everybody dies, right? Now, there may be those who are alive when the Lord returns, but if the Lord tarries, everyone in this room will one day see death, face death. So how am I preparing for that? Am I going to be ready when that day presents itself? Because I don't know when it is the Lord will call me home. I don't know. The Lord knows. He's got my days numbered. And when that day comes up and it's whatever day it is and there's a number, there's a year, in the year of our Lord, wherever it is, I'm going to go be with Christ. But you see, we ought to live our lives in such a way that we're ready for that day, oughtn't we? To where we can step out of this life and into that presence of Christ and say, Lord, I'm here. And he can say to me, what, well done, good and faithful servant? Those are the words that we ought to long to hear. And it's interesting to note the word that Paul uses here to describe what and how we put something on where spiritual matters are concerned here in verse 10 is different than the word he talks about, uses when he tells us to lay aside. In verse 9 he says you lay aside, and that is to wholly put off something, put it away from yourselves. Now here in verse 10 he says having put on the new self. And that's an interesting word. It literally means to envelop in, to hide in, to put on. Now, think about this with me, brothers and sisters, that we're clothed with Christ. Now, think about that. So when God looks at us, who does he see? Jesus, right? And I know I did the envelope thing a long time ago where I wrote my name on a piece of paper. I put an envelope, I sealed it, and I stuck it there. Jesus on the outside. Where am I? I'm in Christ. That's the thought here. To be enveloped by someone. As the word is used here, it has with the idea of being adorned with a virtue, as if clothed with a garment. Now, where is virtue found? It's only found in Christ, isn't it? What did Jesus tell the rich young ruler? He comes and says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What's the first thing Jesus said? Why do you call me good? Don't you know no one's good but God? So to be clothed with Christ is to be covered and to be enveloped with the goodness of God. Now the new here, you know, he says this new self, well, that's a really fancy word in the Greek, simply means new. Nothing fancy about that at all. It just simply means new. But the thought here, as it's used in the New Testament, it always carries with it the idea of the new birth and its equivalent to be born again. That's the thought here. The new self is that self that's been born again. Brand new. Been birthed of the Spirit. And to be born again of the Spirit of God brings new life to the believer. It's at the moment of salvation that the new self is born, that it comes into existence. When we're saved, when we receive what God has given us through Christ, we're born again. We're born again of the Spirit of God. And our eternal life begins right there. The process of sanctification begins in our lives as well. Now, even though we are instantly given new life and our new man is there living in us, the old man been taken away, we're not necessarily spiritually mature, are we? I've been following a group of folks on Facebook called the Reformed Pub. It's been quite interesting. They have a group of folks they call Cage Calvinists. I thought, why do they call them CAGE, Cage Calvinists? And they said, those are the folks that when they first come to the doctrines of grace, you got to put them in a cage because they go around bothering everybody so bad about what they discovered about the sovereignty of God. So I thought that was quite humorous. So sometimes, you know, we as Christians, we got all excited. And, you know, one of the wonderful things about new believers, they usually shame us old believers because they're so excited about having faith in Christ. I remember one of my buddies at work got saved. He came to faith in Christ. And we got to eat lunch, and he had to tell everybody in the restaurant who Jesus was. I thought, Lord, why don't I have that kind of a zeal? Why don't I have that kind of bubbly effervescence in the things of the Spirit. So sometimes it's encouraging for us to be around those who just come to faith in Christ and notice their zeal for God. But ours is to be a zeal with knowledge, isn't it? Where we can speak the truth in love, where we can learn these things. So we're babes in Christ, and we're in need of learning the things of God. How? Through the Word of God. And that's what he says here. Notice what he says, verse 10. And have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. See, we must take care in the Christian life to guard against sin, and this is especially true when we first come to faith in Christ. See, the flesh is going to continually dangle all those things of the old self in front of us. It's going to tempt us to return to the old way of life. I had some share with you the other day. They said, you know, Brother Sam, I'm not comfortable in the world anymore. I get uncomfortable when I sin against God, so there's no place for me but at the throne of God. And I said, that's true. And that's as it ought to be. We ought to be uncomfortable living in the world anymore. If we're truly born of God, the Holy Spirit's going to continually convict us and convince us and pull on us and draw us back to Christ. And, you know, that battle's going to continue as long as we live in our fleshly bodies. But we don't need to be discouraged. I really want us to understand that. Yes, it's true that we have this fleshly body that we live in that we're going to struggle with the rest of our natural days on this earth. But what did Jesus say? Be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. you see. I've not been left to my own devices to just figure this out as best I can. God has given me instruction in His Word. You see, we're not to be discouraged. We're not to lose heart. Instead, we're to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the difference between the two. I can either be discouraged and say, Lord, I'm never going to get past this stage of my life. Or I can ask God to grant me repentance and I can grow in grace. You see, the new self is certainly complete in every way in Christ. There's nothing left for us to obtain. And that's the thrust of what Paul is saying here. We don't need to submit our physical bodies to pain and abuse so that we might try to be spiritual beings. We don't have to try to find some other angelic being to worship other than God, because Christ created these angelic beings. We don't want to be caught up in the traditions of men. Those things lead us astray. We want to be accurately dividing the Word of God. You see, this new self must grow spiritually. We must. There ought to be growth in our spiritual lives. We ought to be growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If we're not, we're in trouble. You see, our spirit man, this new self that we have, has the capacity for spiritual growth, just like a human baby has the capacity and the ability to grow physically. God has designed it. He's given us new life in Christ, complete, and now we're to grow. We're to take those things. If you look at the parables Jesus told about the talents, what are we supposed to do with the talents? Hide them? Just expect them to do that on their own? No, we're to actively invest them in the things of our lives, aren't we? And there are great rewards for our doing that. So that's how I think we need to understand that our new self, our inner man, if you will, is being renewed day by day. That's important for us to grasp and understand. The Holy Spirit, if we belong to Christ, the Holy Spirit is at work in us, even as we speak. You see, it's in Him that we live and move and have our being. It's God who's at work in us. Why? To both to will and to work His good pleasure. And the reason that the Holy Spirit is renewing us day by day is so that we can effectively deal with our decaying outer man. And we need to understand that this renewal process is constantly taking place in the life of the Christian. Notice again what he says there. We have put on the new self who is being, present tense, renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Now the word Paul uses here is pretty much exclusive to his writings when he talks about being renewed. It literally means to cause to grow up new. To cause to grow up new. To make new. That's the thought there. And it's in the present passive tense for you English majors. That's important to understand. I think that's neat how the Lord uses these tenses of verbs. It helps us understand that this is something that someone else is doing for me and to me. The Holy Spirit is at work in me as a believer. If I truly belong to Christ, God's at work in me through the power of the Holy Spirit. And He, the Holy Spirit, is presently doing just that. He's growing us up. He's giving us knowledge. He's giving us instruction. And as the word is used here in verse 10 of chapter 3, it carries with it the idea of being changed to a new kind of life, a life that is in opposition to the old kind of life. Poles apart, diametrically opposed to each other. That's the thought here. This new life is totally and completely new. No vestige of the old life has been left. The new creation in Christ is brand new. It's a spirit man that's made righteous by the power of the Holy Spirit of God, by the risen Savior. And Paul doesn't stop there, does he? He proceeds to tell us just exactly what it is we're being renewed to. I like that. He didn't say, okay, renew your minds. That leaves us open-ended. How am I supposed to renew my mind? What's being renewed in me? What's the Spirit doing in me? The new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. True knowledge. There's all sorts of knowledge. And you know, the Scripture tells us knowledge makes you pride-filled, but love edifies. True knowledge doesn't make you pride-filled. If you understand, if you gain true knowledge of who Jesus Christ is, that is one of the most humble experiences you'll ever have. It will humble you. This new life, this new quality of life never existed before coming to faith in Christ. And even at this very moment, the Holy Spirit is renewing each and every one of us who belong to Christ to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created us. It's Christ, you see. He's making us more like the Lord Jesus. Now, that word that's translated here is true. I like this word. It means precise and correct. It's interesting. I didn't realize, I should not have been surprised, but in my exposure to this webpage I've been looking at, they often post things by other people who talk against Calvinism, who talk against the sovereignty of God, who speak out against the doctrines of grace. And I had an inkling of that because I remember years ago when Abby and I visited some friends of ours in another state, another place. They had once been Southern Baptists. They joined the Nazarene Church, and they had classes on Sunday evenings on how to refute Calvinism. I mean, they actually were teaching you how to point out the fallacies in the doctrines of grace. So I thought, wow, this is unusual. I never seen a Reformed church have classes on how to refute what other people believe. We just simply teach the truth as best we understand it. And we call it Calvinism. I think that's a misnomer a bit. I would be hard pressed to call myself a Calvinist in the full sense of the word, because Calvin did some things I didn't approve of. He taught some things that I disagree with. But he taught the scriptures, didn't he? And you know, the term, the 5 points of Calvin, all that came after his death, just in case you didn't know that already. Most of you probably know that. But when we talk about the doctrines of grace, it's simply the truth of the scriptures. When I talk about election, I see it on every page. I see Abraham, who was called, not someone who just decided who he was going to be one day. I see Paul knocked off a horse. And he gets back up. He can't see. And he says, "Who are you, Lord?" And Jesus speaks to him and said, "I'm Jesus who you persecute." Now, are those men exceptions to God's calling people out of the darkness into light? Are they the rule? Maybe our call was not as dramatic as either one of those, but certainly God called us out of the darkness. We liked the darkness, you see, before the light of God shined down on our lives. I made the comment, we were studying through the book of John, that we're like spiritual cockroaches. You know, when the light comes on, we run for the dark. Until the light of Christ shines in our hearts and changes our hearts, the old man's taken away, the new man's come in, who loves what? Loves the light. Likes being around God, enjoys the presence of God, is built up and excited about being close to God. So we need precise and correct knowledge, don't we? Someone posed the question the other day, well, how do you know that what you believe about the sovereignty of God is true? How do you know the Arminians are right? That's a valid question. And then we get into hermeneutics and proper exegesis of Scripture and all those sorts of things, truly understanding and studying the Word of God. And when this word is used in the New Testament, it speaks of the knowledge of things, both ethical and divine, things that are absolutes. That's the thought there. Now, the knowledge intended here is the knowledge of the holy will of God, knowledge of the blessing which God constantly and consistently bestows on His children, those whom He loves, those who He's brought to Himself through the Son of His love, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we need to study. We need to study to show ourselves approved unto God. What are we to study? We'll start with God's Word. It's interesting to go back and look at the early settlers who came to the United States. They used the Bible for much of their teaching and literature and history. But what a textbook. How do you go wrong with having a textbook like that? And as we veered away from the truth of Scripture, guess what we veered into? There's a list in verse 5, there's a list in verse 8. That's what we've gotten into as a nation. You see, it's a life of studying the Word of God. We have this exhortation that we're not to be conformed to this world, but we're to be what? Transformed. How so? By the renewing of our minds. How do we renew our minds? We study. We learn. We exert ourselves. The Christian life is not a life of learning by osmosis. It's a life of studying the Word of God so that we can be workmen who are not ashamed, that we have the ability to rightly divide the Word of truth. You see, it's as we're transformed by the Word of God that we find that we're able to prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. We can only find that out through the study of God's Word. You see, we're to be renewed in the spirit of our minds, according to Ephesians chapter 4, we look there. And I would submit to you that holy living only flows from a mature knowledge of the Word of God. The people in my life who had the most impact on my life as I was growing up, and even today, are people who know God's Word. I can look back at those who were influential in my life to steer me in a particular direction. They were men and women who knew the Word of God. I remember I was a senior in high school. We had an older retired preacher man come into our church, and he was selling Watkins products, and he couldn't see well to drive anymore, so it was my duty to drive him around. I was 17, 18, I guess. So I was his chauffeur. My dad assigned him, hey, you're going to drive. You drive Brother Joe around here. I said, okay. So we would talk all the time. In the car, we were driving to and from his deliveries. And his knowledge of the scriptures just astounded me. Now, I understand. I'm a preacher's kid. I live in the house of a preacher. And my dad knew the Word of God. But, you know, that's my dad. You know, I mean, I didn't really talk to him much because I wasn't about to walk down the aisle and rededicate my life. You know why? He'd expect me to live like I did and rededicate my life when I got home. And so I come across this man here, and he impacted my life in a way that few people ever have because of his love for God's Word. And I ask him, where'd you get all this stuff? I just ask him, where'd you read all this? He said, it's in the Bible, Sam. I felt like a dummy. So look right over here. He'd flip over to this passage right here. Oh, wow. And I thought I was a pretty good student of the Scriptures. Man, I was a beginner. The only source of knowledge, the true fountain of knowledge for anyone, any of us who follow Christ, is the Scripture. That has to be our first and foremost source. Now, am I saying that it's not good to read other commentators? No, I'm not saying that at all. God has given the church, pastors and teachers, to do what? To equip the saints for the work of service. I mean, I get great benefit from reading Jonathan Edwards, George Whitfield, those kind of guys. I love to read after them. I like art. I remember that when someone turned me on to the Attributes of God by Arthur W. Pink, that impacted my life like few other books ever had. Now, all these great men that God has raised up over the years are good to read, but let this be our final say. Even Spurgeon, I had to paraphrase him. He said, "Read all the other books you want, but spend your time in the Scriptures." And that's true, isn't it? And sometimes we may think, well, you know, Brother Sam, I don't know Greek, I don't know Hebrew. Well, I don't either. But I have books who have definitions. The guys who know Greek and Hebrew, they learned out of the same books that I read. There are resources available for us, is what I'm saying, if we really want to plumb the depths of God's Word. And I would encourage you to do that. Don't think you're too dumb or too slow. See, we're on a spiritual quest here, you understand? Even though our intellect is involved, the Spirit is what gives us the power to understand God's Word. You don't have to be a really, really smart person to understand the Scriptures. A child can understand them, right? What did Jesus say? Except you become as a little child, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. So we admit to that. We say, Lord, I'm a child. I'm attempting to learn. I'm like Solomon. I don't have enough wisdom to go out and come in by myself. I need your Holy Spirit to lead me and direct me and to do what? What did Jesus say about the Holy Spirit? What's he going to do? He's going to guide you into what? All truth. Now, was he aiming that instruction specifically at the disciples? He was talking there, but the others who were there as well. I believe that's aimed at each of us as individuals who love the Lord. God has given us the ability by the power of the Holy Spirit to understand who we have. You see, I don't have the intellect in and of my own to understand anything of the Scriptures. I promise you that. And it's only as God has given me the grace to look at these things and he gave me the understanding that I find there. I don't, you know, there was no one in particular who came to me and said, hey, you need to read this book. It's going to tell you about the sovereignty of God. I was hungering for a deeper walk with God when he brought me into the doctrines of grace. I looked to other places. I looked into the charismatic movement. I looked into extended household living. I looked into all these other things that were big draws in the early 70s where I was really searching for a deeper walk with Christ. I wasn't satisfied with coming to church just on Sunday. Now, that wasn't because of me. That was because God was giving me a longing for more of him. I can't claim any credit for anything that God's done. It's only by his grace that he's brought me in. And so I've come to the point where I understand that I don't have to depend on myself. I depend on Christ. Can I understand what God's word says? Certainly I can. Why? Jesus said in John chapter 14, my sheep hear my voice. This is God's voice, right? If we're truly born again, we're going to hear God speak to us out of his word. he goes on, he says, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I have the ability to know the voice of the Lord Jesus, and I have the security to understand that he's going to keep me every day of my life, and he's going to bring me into glory with himself. Early in that chapter, the Lord was talking about himself as the great shepherd, the good shepherd, and he talks about that his sheep hear his voice, and they will not follow the voice of another. I was looking at other voices. I was seeking to find some way to have a deeper experience with God. And you know what? That still small voice kept tugging at my heart, kept drawing me to faith, kept encouraging me, and took me to the place where I began to understand the truth of the doctrines of grace. It changed my perspective of God. It changed my perspective of who I am. And it's no longer the spiritual quest I'm on. It's God's good grace and his providence taking me to where he wants me to go. John had this to say in his gospel. He records the words of the Lord Jesus. He says, these things I've spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Amen and amen. Let's stand together in prayer.